Welcome to another episode of the Faith Work Rest podcast. Our mission is to help people discern their vocations and reimagine their occupation for the good of their neighbor and the glory of God. We're part of the Surge Network. It's a network of local churches united to put Jesus on display in their community. You can learn more at surgenetwork.com. Welcome back to another episode of the Faith Work and Rest podcast. This is Lauren Kutzko, and I'm here with Danae Pierre and Jim Mullins. And today we are playing a talk by Jamin Goggin, who was out here visiting with us last year, spoke at a Surge lunch, and it was just great, the stuff that he has to share with you today. So I'm really looking forward to the discussion that we're going to have. Looking forward to hearing him again. Before we get into that, though, Danae, do you have a show and tell item that you want to share about today?
Yeah, I think in light of what we're going to be listening to, as I think about regular ways to integrate rest into your day, into your week, a practice that I started 3 or 4 years ago maybe, was always stopping whenever someone, so I live in downtown Phoenix, there's lots of homeless that I'm walking by every day, and if someone engages with me, I kind of make an intention to make eye contact and smile and say hi with each person I walk by who's homeless, and if they engage with me, to stop and talk. And that kind of came as I was recognizing actually how I was actually having some leg pain related to how I think in hindsight to how fast-paced my day was and how much I was fitting into my day and how much I was going from one meeting to the next without any time to slow down or eat a meal. And, you know, and I was kind of praying through some of my health issues as well as just what it means to really walk at a pace that Jesus would walk. And so that was a simple thing that kind of the Holy Spirit laid on my heart one morning, and it's just become a regular practice. And it is very much like there's times I'm, you know, 5 or 6 minutes late to a meeting, that I have to take a phone call a little bit later than I would have otherwise. But it has been such a rich blessing to begin to know some of my neighbors by name, even if it's just a few sentences at a time, that I'm getting to share stories with different people who I would walk by every single day. If I don't engage them, I now know that they're part of my community and I know their names. So that's something simple that has helped press against some of the things that we'll talk about in the next as we listen to Jamin.
Jamin. Don't think he's not a it's not a nickname Jamin. For it's, a basketball player in the
Jamin.
90s.
Jamin. Sorry.
No problem.
You know, just how I think that those who are on the margins, whether it's people with, you know, with even addictions or mental health, poverty, you know, people with disabilities, that there's just this gift that they can give to our fast-paced, never-stopping culture to slow down and see. And so I think that's something that's really helpful as we think about being in a culture that praises power.
That's good. For me, the book I want to recommend is What's Best Next by Matt Perman. He works for Made to Flourish. He was at Desiring God for a while, and it is a stellar book that brings together both a rich theological reflection on work, productivity, and ambition, along with tangible productivity tools and steps and wisdom. And it's interesting because you can tell that he's read everybody from Martin Luther to the Getting Things Done guy. What's his name? David Allen. Yeah. And he's kind of fused these things together. It's like if David Allen, the productivity expert, and Martin Luther sat down together and said, how can we bring the best of what we have together? That would be this book. And the reason why I choose this book is because I think when I walked out of this talk that Jamin gave, there were a lot of people who I think were maybe misunderstanding what Jamin was saying, interpreting it almost as if ambition and productivity is bad in and of itself. And I don't think that's what Jamin is saying. And so I thought I'd throw out this book here that would be a good book on productivity and ambition and how to look at it in a positive way. Danae, I see the smile on your face as if you want to push back on this, but so feel free.
I just think that might be another way of saying they were convicted, or we were convicted, that I think it's sometimes just hard to hear something when your idols are confronted, which is not, and I don't mean we as in only those people who struggled with his talk, but we as just America, and then it's on steroids in the American church. And when we're talking about ambition and work and our workaholism, it can be easy to be defensive about that.
No, absolutely. I think that's dead on. Most of the people in there were feeling deep and profound conviction.
And I think sometimes we want to know, well, then what, as opposed to sitting with the Holy Spirit for a few weeks and try, which I'm not saying that, I mean, this is not about the book. That's sure. A great book. But I think sometimes when we're confronted so much with idolatry, we want someone to tell us what to do.
Yeah.
And I do think there's something about sitting and wrestling with it, and it is going to look a little bit different for each person.
There's no question. But one thing I will say, though, is there's always a pendulum swing. And I think what can happen is very similar to what happens with reverse culture shock, where you can almost get to a point where people so embrace that book and take it beyond what it was trying to say, to where anyone who has any shred of ambition or talks about productivity, you're just calling you out. It's the way of the dragon. There it is. And it's very similar to when people go overseas and they might have been very ethnocentric, America's the greatest, and then they come back to the United States and they're like, this is the worst country ever.
Right.
Peru is the greatest place. I must go back there.
Well, right, but part of that,
there's no problems.
Right, but part of that is because people want a prescriptive answer.
Absolutely.
So the pushback is being consumed with being productive. Then the answer for each person is going to be different based on their own story, their own gifting, their own idolatry, and they have to figure that out with their community, with Jesus, with scripture. But I think some of that blanket statement, oh, all productivity is bad, is trying to give a prescriptive answer to what you should do. And so there becomes, so that could be legalistic,
yeah,
to
totally.
Say all productivity is bad.
Right.
So you're right, it could be a pendulum swing, but I think that happens far more out of this need that people have to be told what to do. When they see sin or they see brokenness, tell me how to fix it.
Yeah, yeah, totally.
It has to do with what's being pursued also, right? I mean, the thing that you're ambitious towards, the thing that you're trying to achieve, was Jesus productive at his mission? You would say that he was, and he was productive at his mission the way that the lamb was.
Right.
By definition.
Right. He might not have been perceived as productive in his moment, though.
Absolutely. So, yeah, so I think so much of it is about how we perceive things and then speaking into the particular cultural moment that we're in and kind of...
Right.
What I'm curious, you guys keep using the word workaholism. Yeah. How do you define that?
She used it. You go ahead.
Well, and maybe that's not the best word to use. I do think that if our identity is formed, is tied or enmeshed to our vocation and our job, or even a relationship, that tends to distort our worship. And so it's taking a good gift and making it ultimate. And so I don't regularly, you hear people talk about being lazy, and that's a very obvious problem.
Mm-hmm.
But somehow we kind of, if as long as you're able to kind of keep your family afloat and see your kids enough, you can make work an idol and be praised for it. You know, so we talk a lot, I think in the Kurt Thompson podcast months back or however long ago it was, we talked about high capacity, like that, mm-hmm. that phrase, like as a young leader, you know, whether you're in the marketplace or in local church ministry, whatever it is, you know, you identify people who are high capacity and can hold a lot and you give them more without ever slowing down and saying, how do we help people discern what, even though you can hold more, should you hold more?
Hmm.
So I just think there, again, there's something in how we talk about these things that can become very prescriptive as opposed to helping people teach people discernment. How do they discern what this looks like given their gift set, given their family situation, given their season of life, given their energy level, of what it looks like to have a healthy work life.
And you can't always judge it from the outward appearance.
I will sure try.
That's right. Part of what you're saying, right, is that
right.
You can have multiple outward appearances,
yes.
And some of them look better than others,
right.
But the underlying root is
right.
Finding your identity in a place other than the finished work of Jesus Christ,
yes.
And what that means for your life.
Yes.
If you find your identity anywhere other than that, if you find it in alcohol, then
right.
And you get addicted to alcohol, then that's sort of this cultural no-no that everyone's going to be like, obviously that's not okay.
Right.
Like you mentioned laziness, but work, going to the gym, you know, your diet, like there's some
right.
things that sometimes can be perceived as actually really good. And so that's part of why, you know,
yeah.
this quote-unquote high-capacity leader gets handed more things, because it even could be their own idol that's making them say yes to everything, and even be their idol that's making them successful at the things that they've said yes to.
Absolutely.
Which makes it no better than
right.
the person that's running to other things.
Right.
And I will say, though, to push back on the other side.
Please.
Just because that's fun.
Uh-huh.
And we probably have different people in mind when we're talking about this. I do think
there'll be a list at the end of the show.
There will be a specific list in the show notes. Go look for your name. There are people, you know who you are, listeners, who can use some of that same language. You know how you can just sanitize the ambition language with a bunch of Christianese?
Right.
You can sanitize the rest language.
Absolutely.
And you know, I work at a church with a lot of young folks, throwing you all under the bus right now. But when someone says, you know, I'm going to have a 20-hour a week job.
Right.
I've got $80,000 of debt,
yeah.
but I really want to rest in who I am in Christ and not
right.
try to climb the ladder because I know who I am in Christ.
Right.
But yeah, sure. Absolutely. But don't use that language
right.
to baptize some right. laziness.
Right. Well, that's what I think. It's just such a heart issue.
Yeah.
So it's easy to look at someone and see their life is falling apart.
Mm.
But there's many years that come before that it's easy to look like you have it all together
sure.
also. Or your life, I actually think sometimes it's God's grace when your life that's falling apart is exposed to be falling apart.
Yeah.
It's easy to keep that hidden. And so I think that young person at your church who's doing that.
They know who they are.
My assumption is they're not doing 20-hour prayer retreats in the mountains. They're filling their time with other things.
Mm-hmm.
And so whatever those things are, you know, again, whether it's an ultimate sport or 80 hours at your job, I don't think it's so much about quantity of work or like not quantity, but how many hours a week you're working as much as like what is feeding your identity and your felt need to be whatever it is, significant and control and like, to make a difference in the world.
You know,
I grew up in and I still hear it all the time in this kind of Christian culture, we're going to change the world.
Mm.
And I cringe every time I hear that because I don't want my kids feeling growing up with this burden to change the world. Jesus changes the world.
Mm-hmm.
And they may love 3 to 5 people for the rest of their life. They may preach to thousands. I don't know. And only God knows which one would make them more faithful as his servants. And just the language we use, I think, Jamin, really?
Jamin.
Sorry, Jamin.
Think like
I know
the name James, but with just a little funk
Jamin's.
At the end.
Yeah, man. So Jamin, I think he exposes that a lot, where he is attacking the as he interviews these older saints, it's the heart of what that motivates what you're doing and why
yeah.
you're doing it, not the actual actions.
No, that's so true. That's so true. I mean, he wrote a book. I mean, he wrote a book about the way of the Lamb. And so certainly...
A successful book. Right.
So certainly he can't think any sort of ambition or attempt to influence others is a bad thing.
No. But the more influence you have and the more success you have, and I'll just speak personally, I think there should be more fear and trembling and
sure.
more voices speaking.
Absolutely.
There should be more of an assumption God gives me to steward, the more blind I assume I am.
Mm.
I just think there's just something embedded in success that blinds you to your sin and weaknesses. And I just think we have to be, the more that world can look at you and say, oh, you're really killing it, the more you should be afraid and like really, and I use that word fear more in a
reverence.
Holy, reverent way.
Yeah.
And really pressing into prayer, the Holy Spirit, trusted friends who can call you on your crap. You know, your spouse, like there should just be more of a longing for health the more you're given. Because I just think you're more prone to wander.
Yeah,
absolutely. I like how he uses the word self-importance.
Yeah.
Yes.
I feel like that's I've experienced that a lot. I've worked on a lot of different ministry projects, and I feel like on a lot of cases, I get to this place at some point where I realize this is more about us telling ourselves that we are winning and killing it
mm-hmm.
and important and doing mm-hmm. good things in some ways than the whole reason that we originally started doing this thing, which probably originally was for other people.
Mm-hmm.
But it has become about us giving ourselves something to feel good about doing.
Yeah.
And there's something about that image of self-importance,
yeah.
You know, self-confidence, self-importance.
It's almost like if you put the word self in front of a good word.
It's not about self.
Yeah.
I mean, if there's anything that we learn from the way of the lamb, I mean, it's the lamb went to the slaughter. Like that, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about self.
That's right. Good. Amen. Amen.
Let's listen to Jamin.
Let's do it.
So I had to get his name in right. Because I actually like Jamin is one of my, like, of all the search speakers who've come, he was here at a very unique moment in our surge journey in Ramon and I's personal life, and we had such a great time with him. He is a dear brother in Christ. I'm really thankful for the work that he's doing.
You know, the interesting thing about that was the room when he was speaking, it just felt like the Spirit was at work.
Yeah.
Not just in individual people, but collectively.
Agreed.
So Jamin Goggin, he's a pastor at Mission Hills Church. He's written a couple of books, and this book that we are talking to him about today is The Way of the Dragon and The Way of the Lamb. It's a unique book, a book where he looks at these two ways of life, this way of self-giving love of Christ, that's the way of the Lamb, and the way of the dragon, of usurping power for yourself, for self-importance and self-ambition. And the way that they got at this book was they interviewed five saints, five older believers who are very old and very wise and had lived in the way of the Lamb for their life. I think it was Eugene Peterson, Marva Don, John Perkins, Dallas Willard, I believe, and James Houston. There may have been one more that I missed. But let's listen to Jamin now and hear what he has to say about the way of the dragon and the way of the Lamb.
What I love about traveling and speaking, I don't do it a ton because I have four small children, but what I love about it is it's a constant reminder that God's doing a whole bunch of stuff and I have nothing to do with it. And that's a really good thing. And this room represents God doing a whole bunch of stuff in a city I know very little about. And so, thank you. It's good to be with you. Several years ago, I had a conversation that stopped me dead in my tracks. I've been in ministry for many years. Those many years have furnished opportunities to see beautiful, wonderful things in the life of the church, within my own church, within other churches. But what those many years has also brought is enough time and experience to hear the stories that really pain you. Stories of spiritual abuse in the life of the church, stories of burnout and moral failure by pastors. But for most of my pastoral life, those stories were always kind of distant, removed from my immediate context in life. Sometimes occasionally touching some relationships of people I knew or happened to know, but not really very close to home. So this conversation that stopped me dead in my tracks was a conversation that brought all those distant stories very close to home for me. A very close friend, someone that I had grown up with, spent many, many years walking the Christian life with, who had grown into pastoral ministry alongside of me in his own context, called me late in the evening to let me know that he'd been caught. And a long pause in the conversation on the phone gave rise to a little more detail. His wife had found the text messages, that his affair was now exposed and out in the open. This relationship was now fully known by his wife and also fully known by the senior pastor of his church. He had been called into the church office that afternoon and had been let go from his position in ministry. And so we met the next morning over breakfast for further dialogue, and obviously, there are elements of that conversation that just as a personal friend were incredibly painful and grievous for me. But what I found going on in me during the course of the conversation was this growing uncomfortability. And the uncomfortability wasn't hooked or attached to how gross or sinister the sin was in his life. Again, I'd been a pastor long enough to hear a lot about sin in people's lives. But the growing uncomfortability was this sense throughout the conversation that what was really going on in his heart was a mirror kind of exposing things going on in my own heart. And well, I heard a story of a man who had distanced himself relationally from his wife, who'd entered into an inappropriate relationship with another woman, who'd taken that to places that were deeply troubling and concerning, that was headed towards divorce. What I also heard underneath all of that was a man who was crushed under the weight of feeling like he had to hold it all together. What I heard underneath all of that was a man who had great talent and ability. He had the it factor, whatever that is, and had been moved into positions of leadership well beyond his spiritual and emotional maturity. And once he found himself in this place, felt this great burden and weight to need to kind of maintain this perception that others had of him. And the grandiosity and selfish ambition and pride that had really driven much of his ministry life had now been baptized and actually anointed as gifts in the kingdom, signs that he was ready for the big lights and the big show and the big stage. And all of those realities, the grandiosity, the pride, the selfishness, the affirmation of vices made beautiful in the kingdom, the sense of burden and stress and anxiety to keep it up, to maintain this kind of false self of spiritual maturity, it had led him to a point of utter loneliness, exhaustion, fear. And out of that came a desire for an escape, an outlet, a place removed from all these realities that felt suffocating in his life. And as I heard all of that, what made me really uncomfortable was I knew all that stuff in my own heart. I hadn't, at that point, nor have I since, walked the direction he ended up walking, making some of the choices he ended up making in his marriage and relationships with others. I haven't fallen prey to those sins, but I knew that stuff of the heart. I knew the temptation to use ministry as a platform for my own glory. I knew that pressure to maintain a sense of spiritual maturity and kind of gravitas that went way beyond what was actually true of my own heart because others expected that of me. For years and years early in my life in ministry, the constant narrative I heard was, you're wise beyond your years, you have the it factor, you're going to be a senior pastor one day, we can see it. And the truth was, from those early years in life and ministry, I had drunk deeply at that. I had really taken that in. And so this moment with this friend was, it was like this mirroring moment of all this stuff in my heart. And ultimately, where it could lead. The truth was, I think, I had kind of embraced this really odd notion of morality we have up and running in our evangelical church culture these days, particularly around pastors and leadership. This notion that things like selfish ambition and pride and grandiosity are not only maybe just kind of okay, but actually are kind of needed and in service to really accomplishing big kingdom things. That the ethical lines really are just whether or not you sleep with the secretary or not. That became really troubling to me. Not only because I saw where some of these deeper vices of the heart really led him, but what I began to see was, even if I don't end up there, these realities of my heart are toxic. They're sinister, they're dangerous, and they're harmful. And so began a conversation with my friend Kyle around this season. And the Lord in his own way kind of used a couple moments in our lives, separate from one another and together as friends, to kind of expose these realities in our own hearts. This kind of form of power we had embraced in ministry that had nothing to do with Jesus and his cross. And we determined to kind of set out on a journey to explore that a bit, to kind of keep holding the mirror open up to our heart and to remain open to the Lord about what was really going on inside of us. We were really going to take Jesus' words seriously. Now, I think oftentimes when we read through the Gospels, Jesus has these really odd things to say. And if you're anything like me, even as a pastor still, there's those moments where Jesus kind of says something and it's kind of like the crazy things Jesus says, you know, and you just kind of take it and go, okay, yeah, anyways, and you keep reading. Things like the first will be last and the last will be first, and do not seek the seats of honor, and I came not to be served but to serve, and turn the other cheek. I mean, it's got to be all like hyperbole, right? And Kyle and I entered into this journey really seeking to take seriously these words of Jesus and take seriously what God was kind of exposing in our own hearts. And what we determined really early on was that this journey was going to require more than just kind of study and self-reflection, but really sitting at the feet of sages of the faith, men and women who had embraced a different kind of power in ministry, who had truly powerful ministries, whether through writing or pastoring or shepherding or teaching, but their posture spoke of a different kind of way. It wasn't marked by selfish ambition and pride and jealousy and grandiosity and platform building, but it was marked by these kind of serious statements by Jesus. That they seem to really take these things seriously, and their life and ministry over 40, 50, 60, 70 years seem to really bear out a commitment to this way. And along this journey, sitting with folks like Dallas Willard before he passed away, and Jean Vanier, and J.I. Packer, and James Houston, and Marva Don, and John Perkins, and Eugene Peterson, popular man of the day in the news, isn't he? What we began to see was this consistent thread. That indeed in ministry, we're called to a certain kind of power. But it's a power now formed and shaped by the way of Jesus and the cross. It's a power known in weakness for the sake of love. And what we saw in every conversation with each of these individuals was the way that really began to bear itself out in someone's life over 40, 50, 60 years. And the genuinely powerful impact that has in accomplishing God's purposes. One passage in particular that during the course of our conversations we kept kind of coming back to over and over and over and over again was James chapter 3. And so I'll do that thing that we pastors like to do. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 3. Or maybe I should say it this way. If you have your iPad or iPhone, flick your finger and find James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. This passage for us became kind of a focal point, a place we kind of continue to return to over and over again that helped begin to kind of frame for us these kind of two opposing ways of power. One marked by control and for the sake of more control. And one marked by an embrace of weakness and for the sake of love and self-giving. As we begin to think about our temptations of our own heart, and as we begin to see a different way in these kind of stages of the faith, what we begin to see in this passage from James was, I think, some helpful language that Scripture now furnishes for us in distinguishing and discerning these two ways of power and how they show up in ministry. And so James chapter 3, verse 13. We'll read verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be, hear these words, brothers and sisters, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you hear the distinction that James is drawing for us here in the text? There's two ways up and running in this passage. James, of course, throughout his entire, picking up, laying to a wisdom tradition. Right? And particularly in this passage, we hear him kind of picking up language that we're very familiar with in wisdom literature and in Scripture. This notion of two ways, right? And in wisdom literature, what we often hear is it's the way of the fool versus the way of the wise. James here is kind of picking up this notion, and he's developing it further now in light of what it means to live life in Christ by the Spirit. And what he's warning about is that there's a way, a certain way of kind of wisdom or power in ministry and in life that in fact can look quite right. As he says, do not deceive yourselves and be false to the truth. Or as wisdom literature would say, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in what? Death. James is saying something similar here. It may look right to you. It may look powerful and impactful. It may look like everything's headed the right direction. Kind of all the outward signs and markers look like things are going well. But where does James point? I'm not so concerned with all that. I'm not so concerned with number counts of baptisms and butts in seats. I'm concerned with the condition of the heart here. And what I'm concerned with is what? Selfish ambition and jealousy. When we sat with Marva Dawn, sat with her in my office in Orange County several years ago, and she and I talked about this passage in particular, and as she was reflecting on the passage, she said, you know where you need to go to find selfish ambition and jealousy? Just go to a pastor's conference. And she narrated this experience of being at a conference as a guest, as a speaker herself, and being in the back green room with all the important people, you know, the elite pastors, right? The ones on stage, the really anointed ones in the room. Sarcasm is intended. Okay. And just observing the conversations and being a part of the conversations and hearing the subtle competition and the comparison in church sizes and the how long have you been there and the how did you accomplish that and the here's how many campuses we have and here's our next plan for the future to grow and all those conversations swirling in the room. And she said, and you know what I was thinking, Jamin? And pause for a moment. Here's what Jamin was thinking as she was sharing this. Yeah, I've seen it my whole life in ministry. Yeah, I get it. I've been around that. I've been a part of that. It's sad. It's disappointing. Some people embrace kind of a model of ministry I don't really like. It's, you know, so what? She said, you know what I was thinking? And I said, well, what were you thinking? Now, I was thinking, this is demonic. Do you feel the way I felt in the moment? And all that kind of inner monologue of, yeah, I've seen it my whole life in ministry. And I know it's not ideal. And I know it's maybe not quite the best scenario, but it's just different models of ministry, different leadership styles, and some people have this style, some people have that style. And what Marva was getting at is, no, this is an issue of spiritual warfare. And this isn't kind of just some notion she's come up with on her own, a way of kind of being more harsh about the issue. But for her, it's anchored in this text. For what does James tell us here? The way of selfish ambition and jealousy is what? The way of the world and the flesh and the devil, according to James. Do you see it there in the text? It's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. It kind of recalibrates our understanding of what morality is, doesn't it? What the stakes are here in the game. That when we embrace a certain kind of power in ministry, platform building and control and seeking to have a stage and using people for our own advantage to feel more self-important. These things are markers that we've embraced a way that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I gotta say, I felt really uncomfortable after that conversation. But what the Lord continued to do, as he had done with me in this conversation with my friend that I began with, is he kept mirroring to me what was really going on in my heart. Dividing and cutting and speaking the truth. And I knew I had to keep leaning in. The truth is, what I found in my heart after that conversation and after several of these conversations with these sages, as I continue to kind of open to this truth of there's two different ways. There's the way from below and the way from above. There's a way that's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, and there's a way that actually sows righteousness and peace and goodness and gentleness, and that these are opposing ways. And I can deceive myself into thinking I've embraced the right way when, in fact, I'm rejecting Jesus and his way, even in ministry. What began to surface for me was the ways in which I do this. And what the Lord began to bring up in prayer for me and in conversation with Kyle is my strategies for kind of hiding and avoiding this reality. One of them for me for most of my life in ministry has been a quick turn to kind of adorn this kind of way from below with Christian platitudes of leadership. It's amazing how easy it is for me to self-talk my way into that, turning what is evil into a good. And maybe I'm the only one with that problem in the room, but can you relate to that? You know, my grandiosity and desire to do big things to feel self-important was kind of always explained away in my own mind as having bold faith, dreaming big for the kingdom. My kind of leaning on and leveraging my own talents and abilities to kind of get it done, rather than embracing my weakness and understanding that the Spirit is the only one that kind of gets it done, was explained as stewarding my gifts well and my education. Man, it's easy to do, isn't it? Because is there a thread of truth even in those things? Yes? Yeah. But what I was doing was seeking to hide and avoid this deeper reality of what was really at work. And avoiding the kind of shuddering truth that embracing this way of grandiosity and selfish ambition and pride, and this is the way of the devil. I find that there are many others who are willing to affirm that in me. Very few who are willing to call it into question. Another strategy over the years that has caused me to move away from really seeing these truths and wrestling with the stark reality that Marva spoke to and that James speaks to here is kind of this subtle belief, probably never articulated out loud, but kind of up and running in my heart, that the ends justify the means. That as long as kind of good things are happening, it doesn't really matter how we get there. More people, more salvations, more baptisms. If that's going on, everything we're doing must be right, right? What do you think about that? Turn me to a passage in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. It was after this conversation with Marva and the exposure of what it really meant to embrace selfish ambition and grandiosity and pride in ministry, what it really meant spiritually. And after kind of processing my own ways of avoiding that, by kind of covering in a cloak of virtue and by assuming the ends justify the means, that the Lord moved me into this passage from the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. This was a good word from me. I was deceiving myself. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then Paul closes with a bit of encouragement, which is nice because these verses really stung me at the time. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Paul here, much like James, is appealing to an axiom of wisdom literature that's well worn in the biblical text. This notion of sowing and reaping. This isn't a new notion that Paul's come up with. And what Paul says is much of what we find in wisdom literature, that what you sow, you will reap. And here, what he's drawing out for us is that if we sow in the flesh, we will reap in the flesh. But if we sow in the Spirit, we will reap in the Spirit. In other words, in the kingdom of God, the ends do not justify the means. Or to say it a little differently, in the words of late Dallas Willard, it's not just about doing Jesus' things, but doing them Jesus' way. Jesus is very clear on this. See the conversation with Jesus and Peter and tell me how serious he is about this. No, Jesus, we're going to get to the glory and all that, but we're not going to go to the cross. You must have missed the plan. And what is Jesus' response to Peter? You do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of man. And then he makes the same move that James makes and that Marvin made. What does he say? Get behind me, Satan. Wow. You're embracing another way of getting to where we're supposed to go. And this is satanic. It's demonic. It's evil. Jesus doesn't mince words. what Paul draws out for us here is that what we sow in ministry, we will indeed reap. If we sow in the flesh, we will reap in the flesh. If we sow in the Spirit, we will reap in the Spirit. And that word of encouragement here at the end of the passage, for me, has been one I've gripped tight to amidst that. Because you know what I'm finding? This is not romantic. Like, embracing a way of power where we embrace our weakness and dependence upon Christ, where we don't seek to control the outcomes, but we entrust them to Him, where we aim towards love, even if it means risking our lives. That sounds great, but doing it is just really hard. It's really hard. It sounds great in a book where I interview a bunch of people who are really wise, but the truth of how that's borne out in their own lives, how that bears out in our own lives, it's very difficult. It's kind of like taking up a cross and following Jesus. And so Paul's encouragement is this: do not grow weary in doing good. Because he knows what? We will. Because if we sow in the flesh, here's the tempting and alluring thing about the way from below. A way of power in the flesh, in the world, and the devil. A way of power to control and get things done and leverage our abilities to make it happen. You know what's alluring about that? The flesh has a pretty quick kickback payoff. Have you noticed this? It does have a certain kind of fruit, and it oftentimes comes up a lot quicker. There's a payoff to it. We don't grow weary there. Oh yeah, okay, I'm getting what I want. But it's the commitment to another way. A way from above, a way of power and weakness for the sake of love, a way of embracing gentleness and sowing in righteousness and peace and humility. This is the long road. Or as Eugene would say, a long obedience in the same direction. And so Paul's encouragement to hear here is one that I hold on to tightly. Jamin, you will grow weary in this way. It's not easy. It's hard. It's oftentimes very lonely. I have found that when I was walking the other way in ministry, the companions were many. The path was well worn. And I have found, as I seek to embrace this new way, I don't have as many companions. The path doesn't feel as well worn in the context I'm in. And that can be burdensome, grievous, and lonely. And yet, this is where the real power is in the kingdom. Amen? Because, my friends, what we're after is real power. I want to be clear on that. The answer to power mongering and power gone awry is not to eschew all power, but to actually trust in and believe in what Christ tells us about where power is really found. Real power in the kingdom is known in weakness and dependence upon Christ. He's calling us to genuinely powerful ministries. Right? He entrusts us with the power of the gospel that is what, according to Timothy? Power unto what? Salvation. It's the only power that matters for anything. It's not a power that promises you you'll be in control and you'll build all your programs the way you want and you'll have the biggest church on the block and everyone will know you and you'll eventually be a celebrity pastor who sells books and speaks at the important conferences. The power of the gospel doesn't offer that payoff, but it's the power that leads to salvation. The only thing that really matters gives us that. In Christ, by the Spirit. And what I want to close with is an encouragement to you all. Do not grow weary in doing good. Know that the truth of ministry is this. We just are in a position of power. Period. How many corridors in our culture are there where a bunch of people show up regularly to hear someone talk? Or to gather around something someone's written or teaching or doing? Not many, would you agree? The truth is, we are in a position of influence and power. And the truth also is that it's that position of influence and power that also attracts very unhealthy people. There was a study done 2 years ago in Canada, and I don't think that this would be, well, you'll have to judge whether you think this is starkly different from the United States. But the study was done assessing the degree of narcissistic personality disorder in pastors versus the general population. 2015, Canada, I'm not making this up, compared to the general population, region-wide in Canada, and we're assuming Canada is not just more prideful than America, right? 400% greater in the population of pastors than the general population, on average. That's the low end. It's ranged from 400 to 500%. Wow. So, the truth is, our vocation is one vested with power. It just is. Influence, impact, right? And this is not a bad thing, but it is a dangerous thing. And we must be vigilant to watch over our hearts. Paul will say this to Timothy, right? Guard yourself. Guard what has been entrusted to you, which is the gospel, the power unto salvation, and watch over your own life. Watch over yourself with diligence. For this position of power and influence, it comes with it a great temptation, doesn't it? To begin wielding that and using that for one's own gain. To begin leveraging our own gifts and abilities to kind of make it happen. And so my encouragement to you is do not grow weary in doing good. And my encouragement to you is embrace the truth that in ministry we simply are in a position of power. And what does it mean now to kind of out that reality and begin to speak honestly with the Lord in prayer and with people that really know us and kind of hold our lives in account? What's going on in our hearts in the midst of that? Draw near to God and to others in the truth of yourself. I wrote a book on this. I spent 6 years on it. And you know what the reality is on the back end? Every day of ministry, I have to begin the morning with, Lord, so much of my heart wants to use this for my own gratification. Lord, when things aren't going well, so much of me wants to just kind of take control and make it happen. Lord, so much of me wants to be somewhere bigger, more important, and more noticed. If you find that you're tempted with these things, what I want to say is, of course you are. Welcome to the club.
Well, that was great. Again, Danae talked earlier about how when we had Jamin here speaking to the Surge pastors at Surge Lunch, it was a rich time in the history of Surge and had a big impact. And just even listening to it again now, that's still true. We want to be brief after that. So just one quick question for you guys. What do you feel like it looks like for us as Faith Work Rest, as this new initiative moves forward to carry it out in the way of the lamb as opposed to the way of the dragon?
Well, I think our vision is to see Jesus embodied in every industry and every field of work. And I think for us to pursue that in the way of the lamb is to not care how that gets done or who gets the credit for it, and to partner with others to do whatever we can to contribute to that, but knowing that it's ultimately Jesus who brings the growth. He just has a part of that work for us, a part of it for other people, and to rejoice in that.
I think that one of the disciplines to asking ourselves, are we building something or investing in a ministry or creating a new program in the way of the lamb, is thinking about the church 100, 200 years from now. And just being a lot more honest that we don't know if the church in Phoenix 100 years from now is going to be as big as it is now or smaller. But we know that God's people are called to be faithful and present wherever they are. And so as we're helping to equip people in different occupations and their vocations to display the beauty and glory of Jesus and love their neighbors through their work, my hope is that this would be done in a very humble way, maybe especially in light of Christianity having such a, you know, whether it's fair or not, maybe a caricature or a reputation for wanting to take power and to change things through force or through acquiring more power, that we would really look to steward what we have and to serve the most vulnerable, to honor and value people with the least amount of education, to not first notice those who walk into our church with the most money or the most, you know, the most interesting jobs, but that there would just be the church, the bride of Christ in Phoenix would really honor all God's people in a way that is sacrificial and very humble. And when I think of the church 100 years from now, 200 years from now, there's ways in which we can lead now that will ensure our names will not be known 100 years from now and can actually bless generations to come. And that's what I hope to see more, that those types of prayers, those types of visions for different Christian ministries or churches as they seek to be faithful with what God's given them.
So you're saying in 100 years from now, as we're driving our hovercraft along the road to our friend's house, that our friends should not just be the powerful with the really nice hovercrafts, but be all kinds of people.
The public transportation hovercraft?
The public transportation hovercraft, exactly.
Yeah, right.
When I had just begun walking with Jesus, I remember at some point all the things that I cared about prior to that kind of fading into the background and really getting to this place where I wanted everything in my life to be about Jesus. And one of the things I remember about that was that the paths that were presented before me in order to do that, I think for me, there was an idolatry of work. And so I saw a lot of work things come up more than others. But the primary paths that were put in front of me were to go overseas as a missionary, to plant churches, to go to seminary, to become a pastor. Those were the things. I would turn down the degree that I was pursuing. I would burn my, non-Christian music. I was sort of all of these. There was this dualism, right? And I think what I believe now is that, and I think what we all believe and why we're doing this is because we believe that there isn't a square inch in all of the universe that Jesus does not look at and say, that's mine, right? That's a pretty bad misquote of Kuiper, right? But
actually, I think people change it all the time, however they feel like. So I think you're good.
Okay. But if that's true, and we believe that it is, then the street sweeper and the garbage man and the dentist and the lawyer and everybody is waking up every day and doing good work for the benefit of their neighbors and for the glory of God. And that is truth. And there is no hierarchy and there is no dualism. And so we want to just see everybody that belongs to Jesus in Arizona believing that and living that out every day.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I don't think any of us need our name on the bumper sticker.
That's right. That's right. Well, and if there's going to be anything on the bumper sticker, let it be the verse that Jamin quoted, Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So thanks for listening today. That's our prayer for you and for the work that you are engaged in. Have a great week and serving people in the way of the Lamb.
Just a reminder, today's music is by Artificial Christian. You can find out more about Faith Work Rest at faithworkrest.com. Also more about the Surge Network there. And if you're interested in getting involved on the prayer team, sharing with us stories about your faithful vocation or reimagined occupation, or signing up for some vocational coaching, you can do that there too, faithworkrest.com. Until next time, have a great week.
Imagine that Aleppo was vacation cool, and northern prison buildings were vocation schools. Imagine that we sip the finest water that exists, and it ain't from Poland Spring, nah, it's more like Poland Flint. Imagine politicians with the different views, all coming together every night, the news. Reports on the beauty of creation, not the mess. Get calls from IRS just to need to hire bless. The pain from autism all replaced by more wisdom. The lame hit the dance floor, moving on rhythm. And no stores closed, no, we're cutting more ribbons. And all them strip clubs become museums just for women.